Well, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. And last week we talked about the imperfect leaders that we have. And this week we're talking about really how to be used of God. And how we are used of God through having a gospel attitude in life, to take action with our attitude. And I want us to read verses 16 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But there's a quote from Charles Swindoll that I really like. He says, quote, "Words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude towards life. The longer I live, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it," unquote. Isn't that true? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. Who would read those verses for us? David, would you grab the microphone? 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22.
"Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it."
Okay, right there. Thank you. So he gives us these number of commands, 8 to be exact. And they all are concerned with not our position, not with what we believe, but with our disposition, our attitude, our response to God and to circumstances. And it's quite astounding what he says. Rejoice, and now here's a 100% word, rejoice always. That's interesting. We're going to dive into that. Pray, here's another 100% phrase, without ceasing. Pray constantly. Give thanks, not for, but in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We know these are the things that are God's will. Do not ever quench the Spirit. Do not ever stifle his miraculous working in you. And we can stifle his work. So don't do that. Do not despise God's preaching. Don't despise prophesying. And we'll get into what that exactly is. It's not simply God's word, but it's the unction of God's word. It's the Spirit moving through another human being. Don't despise God's unction, the prophecies. And then be discerning. He gives 3 commands to be discerning. Test everything, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. So there's really 8 commands, but 6 attitudes in this passage that we as fallen human beings have no possibility of doing. But if we will walk in the Spirit, if we will say, "I can't do it, Lord," and we say, "You do it, Lord," then we can do all of these things. It's impossible for man, but it's possible with God. Isn't that encouraging? And I just think of a violinist by the name of Niccolo Paganini, and he had an amazing gift for playing the violin. One story speaks of him playing before a packed house, And there was a full, magnificent orchestra playing with him. Suddenly, one string on his violin popped. But he continued playing, and it was as if the string had not popped. And he began to sweat, but he continued to improvise beautifully. And then, to the conductor's surprise, a second string popped. And shortly after that, a third. So now there were three limp strings hanging from Paganini's violin, his Stradivarius. And he was still playing and improvising that piece. And the audience, as soon as the piece was done, they jumped to their feet and they began to scream, "Bravo." And usually that would mean an encore, though they knew that they weren't going to get one. But he held his violin, his Stradivarius, high, and the conductor shouted, "Paganini!" And one string. Don't you feel like that sometimes? Don't you feel like Paganini, but without the success? You feel like all your strings have popped. I think of Viktor Frankl, the bold, courageous Jew who became a prisoner during the Holocaust, and he endured years of indignity and humiliation by the Nazis before he was freed. At the beginning of his imprisonment, he was marched into a Gestapo courtroom. His captors had taken away his home and his family, his freedom, his possessions, even his watch and his wedding ring. They had shaved his head and stripped his clothing off of his body. There he stood before the German high command, under the glaring lights, being interrogated and falsely accused. He was destitute. He was a helpless pawn in these brutal, prejudiced hands of sadistic men. He had nothing. Well, actually, that isn't true. He suddenly realized that there was one thing no one could ever take from him. Just one thing. Do you know what that was? Frankl realized he had the power to choose his own attitude. No matter what anyone could ever do to him, he had the choice to have the right attitude. It was either bitterness or forgiveness. It was either hatred or hope. And so he determined not to be paralyzed by self-pity. And here again we have Frankl with one string. And so it is with all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. We can choose to walk in the Spirit, or we can choose to walk in the flesh. We can choose to be filled with malice, or we can choose to be filled with tenderness. One string. Now, we can't play the orchestra on one string, but God can play us on one string, can't He? And this is what He's asking to do. When He commands these things, and such it is with the gospel, He's commanding impossible things. Look at the Ten Commandments. Love God perfectly. That's the first four commandments. And love your neighbor perfectly. That's the last six commandments, the second tablet of the law. Who can do these things? Who is sufficient for these things? The Lord is. I want you to understand that God is good. He's kind. He's merciful. He's generous. He wants to give you a gift, is what He wants to give you. Will you receive it? He wants you to stop trying to live life in your own power. That's the essence of what Paul is saying. Look at God. And when you look at God and not your circumstances, you can rejoice evermore. Right? When you look at God and not your circumstances, you can be thankful in every circumstance because you understand the doctrine of the providence of God. That all things work together for good. That means God is not sadistic. God is not cruel. The kindest thought that you've ever had is hatred compared to the kindness of God. Your kindness is nothing in comparison to God's kindness. If we can understand this and understand to plumb the depths of God's love and kindness, then you will understand how you can fulfill these commands. Think of it this way. Maybe Romeo and Juliet's a bad example, but they were willing to give everything for each other. Why? Because of love, right? And in a much more beautiful and sanctified way, God calls us to give everything for Him. And you know what? When you have love, nothing is too hard. Nothing is too difficult. When the love of God fills your heart. So we have these commands, these imperatives, but they are possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, rejoice always. Now, your attitude has so much to do with how you please God. Because if you have a bad attitude, it will suck the life out of you. It will make you become slaves to other people's actions and behaviors. And so somebody will do something and you will become a slave to try to correct that behavior or that attitude in someone else because your focus is not correct. Your gaze is not right. Stop and think of the things that suck our attention and our energy. And some of them, really all of them, are inescapable, and some of them are demoralizing. The tick of the clock. Time is passing away. There's nothing you can do to stop time from moving on. The weather. How many times is our energy sucked away from us because it's so cold in Chicago, or it's so hot today, or the humidity. Oh, the humidity. And our thoughts go, if I lived here, over there, over there. People's actions, people's reactions, people's opinions, people's criticisms. Who won or lost the ball game? Who won or lost the election? Who's going to win? Who's going to win? Is it going to be Trump? It's going to be Hillary? We're in trouble either way. Amen. King Jesus is on the throne. King Jesus. Hey, Christians, you're not of this world. Nero's not on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. And He appoints everyone who's in power, by the way. Delays at airports. Delays in waiting rooms, at the doctor's office, delays in traffic. Oh, I'll never get here on time. And that will just sucks the life out of you. It sucks the life out of your day. It sucks the life out of your attitude. Results of a biopsy. The costs of groceries, gasoline, clothes, cars. On the job irritations. Fellow coworkers. Disappointments on the job, workload. How am I ever going to get this done? The raising of children. The choices in their education. If you're homeschooling, add 1,000 more things to that list. SATs. Are we going standardized testing? What about grades? Where are they going to graduate from? Where are they going to go to college? Are they going to go to college? Should they go to college? What should they do? What if they fail in life? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yet in the midst of all of this, Paul says, rejoice always. Rejoice. You see, all of the things that take the energy out of us, it's because we want something that only God has. And I'm going to tell you what that is. Everybody say this word, control. Everybody say it.
Control.
You want control, don't you? When you control things, you feel good. You feel safe. Can I ask you a question? And I'm not being trite. Please don't think I'm being trite. Do you believe God's in control? Because I already know that you all believe that. Do you believe that God cares about every little circumstance in your life and that He is directing your circumstances? Every one of them. From the weather and the drop you just felt on the side of your neck, from the sky, He ordered that from the foundation of the world. Every molecule, every square inch, as one famous theologian said, Christ says, mine. You're His. And more than just in a creative order sense, you are His because Christ died for you. God gave His Son for you, and He loves you. And so rejoice, precious daughter of God, precious son of God. Rejoice. God loves you. Rejoice in every circumstance. Rejoice always. I think of the great composer Joseph Haydn. Am I saying his name right? Thanks. Well, so Joseph Haydn was once asked why his church music was so cheerful. And he replied, quote, "When I think upon God, my heart is so full of joy that the notes dance and leap, as it were, from my pen. And since God has given me a cheerful heart, it will be pardoned me that I serve Him with a cheerful spirit," unquote. A Christian's joy is not in the ebbs and flow of circumstances that surround us, because that is discouraging. Let's all be honest. It's devastating. It's paralyzing. Our joy is not rooted in that. And if it is, we will be very sad people. Our joy is a supernatural joy that is rooted in God, in God's presence, in the reality that Moses felt when he said, "If your presence go not with us, carry us not up hence." That's the joy in which we can have the power to rejoice always. And this is the joy that the world saw in primitive Christianity, in the early church, when they saw these Christians and their children were being bagged with vipers. And yes, they could have gotten their children out of those bags by denying Jesus Christ. And then they themselves had their tongues cut out, had themselves crucified and thrown to lions and lit on fire. Not only in early Christianity, but throughout the whole world, even to this day, more Christians are being put to death for Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than in all the millennia previous. What kind of joy is that? That's a supernatural joy that the world cannot understand. And so it's an inside-out joy, not an outside-in joy. An outside-in joy is a joy that comes from the raise that I got at work, or the new position that I got, or my child just got an A on their essay that they worked very hard on. That's an outside-in Christianity, a joy. And it's fine with that. Those are natural ebbs and flows. But we have an inside-out joy that no matter what life's hurts and pains and sorrows, that we can rejoice. Joy is not something that we have to work on. Joy is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit that comes from God's presence being in you, and it is an immutable reality. That means that nobody can take it from you, and you always have it, even if you don't feel like you have it. You always can access the joy of the Spirit simply by meditating on the love of God. God loves you. God loved the world. God so loved, put your name there, that He gave His only begotten Son. That, put your name there, believes in Him, You shall not be under his wrath and under his anger. Ever. But you have eternal life, beginning right now. He loves you. Rejoice. Yes, we sorrow. He says to weep with those who weep. It's not saying that we don't sorrow. It's not saying that things happen in our lives, and it's not saying that they don't cripple us and crumble us to the ground. We suffer loss every day on this sin-cursed earth. But when it comes to the things that are eternal, we are constantly rejoicing. And that's where our main focus is. Not here, but in the everlasting life that we have with the Lord. So here is the first attitude. Take action by rejoicing. Be joyful in your outlook. Be, secondly, persistent in prayer. Now, this would be the easiest command to follow, to pray without ceasing, because we are such needy creatures, aren't we? But we don't always realize our need of Christ. Often we live as practical atheists with hardened hearts, prayerless, cold as the snow and ice. Isn't God mercifully kind that he comes with his warm fire and melts our hearts of cold and stone? Isn't he good? You see, prayer, what is prayer? But a child reaching out to their mother or father and saying, "Dada, Mama, help me, I need you." That's what prayer is for the Christian. Father, Abba, I need you. I don't even know what to say. I groan, as Romans 8 says. And the Spirit can interpret my groanings. And the Spirit groans with words that cannot even be uttered, because he knows the intricate need that we have of Christ, and he interprets it to Jesus and the Father. And they answer according to their will for your good and for his glory. Isn't that encouraging? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Obviously, we could legalize this and all be just totally in despair. Oh, I'm not praying without ceasing. We gotta pray in everything. It's true. We kind of understand this, but obviously he's not saying that we can pray 24/7. He's not suggesting that we memorize written prayers and pray them and recite them incessantly like certain religious groups do. It's not what he's teaching us. Those groups who do that in error and in ignorance. What is at the heart of this imperative? We know that a Christian can't pray every single moment of every day. So what is he getting at? He's not telling us to pray vain repetitions. Obviously, the Bible forbids such a practice. But what I think he's saying is what Jesus says over and over again. He gives the parable of the one who would ask the judge with importunity. And that is to just keep asking and keep asking. In other words, to connect with the heart of God. If you could put it in plain language, God wants us always to connect with his heart. Luke 11, 9 through 10 says it this way. Would someone read this? Luke 11, 9 through 10. Maybe a lady. Jeanette, do you have it? Luke 11, 9 and 10.
For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Oops, I'm sorry. That was 10.
No, that's right.
9 says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you."
Go ahead and read 10 again.
For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened.
Now, please understand that these verses don't mean that God is stingy. It is simply that we often, prayer is the last thing that comes to our mind. And so God is telling us that it should be the first thing that comes to our mind, because God is a generous God. Because remember what he says in verse 10, everyone who asks receives. Here's that 100%. You guys got 100% words for us. He's got 100% words for himself. Everyone who asks receives. Chew on that. Taste the savor of that. Everyone who asks receives. It doesn't mean that you're going to receive according to your will, but you will receive according to God's will, which is much kinder and gentler and more wonderful than anything that you could come up with. So if you do connect with God's heart, and it happens to be God's heart, you're going to get that. But if you connect with his heart and your heart's not pumping the way his is, he's going to give you something better. Always. Because everyone who asks receives. And we don't ever ask perfectly. This morning, the first words I heard were, "Dada." I said, "Oh, Ava, you're awake. Hi, Dada." She came in the bed and put her arms around my neck really tight. It just was the best feeling in the whole world. I said, "Dada, can I have a popsicle?" I said, "It's popsicle. Popsicle? It's popsicle." So she like practiced that for a while. And she got out of bed, and a little while later she came back. "Dad, can I have a popsicle?" You know, and obviously she's thinking of her own stomach and her own taste buds, and she hasn't eaten breakfast yet, and, you know, if she hasn't had dinner or anything, she shouldn't have a popsicle or a popsicle or however you want to say it. But, you know, I want to do good to her. I want to do good. My heart is to do good to her. And I love her so much. And I know what's best for her, so I may not give her a popsicle. I might give her something else. I might just spend some time with her and give her something that's better than a popsicle. I might just enjoy my time with her and create memories with her. And that's what God wants to do with us. We have certain things that we feel like we need. But God has better ideas for us. And so pray, as the Puritans said, until you have prayed. Pray until you have prayed. I think of Leonard Ravenhill, who wasn't a Puritan or Reformed. He was a Pentecostal. But oh, if I had 1 ounce of his heart for God, I would become Pentecostal right now. You see, we need to connect with the Lord. It's not all about having our T's crossed and our I's dotted. It's about knowing God. And so when he says, pray without ceasing, he's not asking us to be religious or academic or intelligent or eloquent. To take our systematic theology and repeat it to the Almighty. He's asking us to be children. He's asking us to see our need. And he's asking us to not stop seeing our need, that we are dependent creatures. We'll never truly comprehend our need of him as long as the old nature blinds us. And we have a part of the old nature in us until Jesus comes. Do you know how much you need him? If you did, you would pray without ceasing. I love the verse that talks about coming boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is your time of need? Always. Therefore, you should pray without ceasing. It's not something to make you feel guilty. Oh, I should be praying right now. I'm not praying. God wants me to feel guilty. That's not how God is. He wants you to feel his love. And as soon as you feel your need of him, you'll begin to connect with his love. What do I mean by that? Well, Ephesians 1 says that we are accepted in the Beloved One. And James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a justified person avails much. So there is that fervency that comes with love and acceptance. Think about that person that always is accepting, or most of the time, let's say, is accepting of you. Sometimes that could be an aunt or a mom, or it could be just a friend that you've connected with. And it just seems like if you have a problem, you know that you can call that person, and you know it doesn't matter what you bring to the table, they're accepting, they're welcoming. Times that times 10 trillion, and that's God. Let me assuage some of your fears tonight when it comes to this, because I know what some of your fears are when you think about an infinitely benevolent God. You think that we're going to turn him into the liberal's dream of the grandfather in heaven that brings all people in regardless of the sacrifice of Jesus, and they gut out the exclusivity of Christ. So yes, we are against that. Of moral therapeutic deism, we are against that. But understand that the truth that has been twisted by unfaithful men, the truth shines far more brightly than any reality they can come up with in their fallen minds. The goodness of God is greater than the goodness that man can come up with. He is so good. He is so welcoming. But it's not cheap grace. It costs God everything. So go to him in prayer. He welcomes you. You just have to come to him with a humble heart and seeing your need of Christ, just like a little child. Okay, the third thing here, he says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God. If you're taking notes, the first thing we said was be joyful in your outlook. The second thing was be persistent in prayer. And the third thing is be grateful in your attitude. And so this really talks about understanding God's motive in all of the circumstances that we go through. So we've talked about that. That God is intimately involved in every detail of your life. J.I. Packer defines providence as, quote, the unceasing activity of the Creator, whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal for his own glory, unquote. God is good in his guidance of all events, even in the free acts of men and angels, even when those free acts have been diabolical. He directs all things for good. And so, to give thanks in all circumstances is not the same thing as saying give thanks for all circumstances. When Jill and I lost twins at 11 weeks, when we thought we would hear two hearts beating and we heard none. You know, we didn't give thanks for that. She suffered. She had to give birth to those little, tiny little babies. And they were just little, and she was in pain. And I watched her go through that, and I did not give thanks for that, because death is from hell. It's from sin. It's unnatural. It's not to be grateful for that. But I gave thanks in that, because I believe in the providence of God, though there is great mystery here, that I will see those little babies again. I believe that it's very likely that my wife will raise them. I can't prove that necessarily with every verse of the Bible, but I believe in the nature of God, that children who die are elected in some mystery of God. I could probably write a paper on it to try to prove it to you. But regardless, I don't understand the mystery of all of that. I know that God is good. And the sufferings that we endure in this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory. And whatever that glory is, that glory might consist of the amazing energy that we have on a new planet, a renewed earth, where we never get tired. That glory certainly consists of music, notes maybe that we've never heard, colors that we've never seen. The ability to build things, cities, and have certain governances, and all things in worship and honor of the Lamb who was slain. Everything in active worship. That's a glory that's coming that will never cease. And so I don't understand why the Lord took those babies at 11 weeks old. And I don't rejoice for those circumstances, but I do rejoice in them. Because one day, all of this death will put on life. It will be swallowed up in victory. And I don't know how all that's going to work out. I have some ideas. I have an active imagination. And I'm sure that my imaginations and my visions are pale and poor and black and white in comparison to the infinite God that has so many things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that he's prepared for those that love him. So if you want to understand how we can be thankful and know that this is the will of God, that we can be thankful in every single circumstance, in every single circumstance. So let me tell you how this goes. It's kind of like my trip to Pensacola, Florida in 1994. I had a Volkswagen Rabbit with fur on the dashboard. It was already like a car that was 25 years old or 30. And I was on my way, and I had this idea of what it would be like to drive from Greenville to Pensacola. And I was driving, and I got to Montgomery, Alabama. And therewith, my dream died, because my car died. And I'm on the side of the road with three other students wondering, how in the world are we ever going to get to Pensacola? Because I really want to see Jill. Jill was studying nursing there. And so I said, let's pray. And so we prayed, Lord, please help us. Whatever we said, I don't remember. Amen. We opened up our eyes, and literally there was a tow truck right there that had stopped with his flashing lights on. And I said, I'll give you this car if you take us to the airport where I can rent a car to go to Pensacola, Florida. Okay, I actually happened to have the title on me because I had just gotten the title from someone else because I traded a book and he gave me a car. That's how much the car was worth. So I still had the title on me and I just signed it over to him. And he dropped us off at the airport and he said, well, you know, we have this amazing deal. You can get to Pensacola, Florida for some cheap, amazing price because we need this car in Pensacola, Florida. All we have is a brand new Cadillac Seville. They said, do you need insurance? I said, no, I have my own insurance. And I walked out and I saw the car and I walked immediately back in and I said, give me full coverage. And so I pulled up with a Cadillac to Pensacola, Florida. Now, at the moment, when I was abandoned next to my Volkswagen Rabbit, I was thinking, woe is me. This is a bad circumstance. But I didn't know that I would drive into Pensacola with a Cadillac. Now, that's a carnal illustration. But think of it in a spiritual way. that there are many disappointments in this life, and there are many misunderstandings and many agonizing circumstances. We don't have to give thanks for them, but let us give thanks in them that none of them was because God was asleep. God is using every single circumstance. They're absolutely necessary. There have been no detours in your life. You have been exactly on the road that God ordained for you, and you've not been off it for one little tiny second because He loves you. You say, well, it can't be true. I mean, God doesn't want us to sin. That's true. But think of all the detours that Abraham had, but that were part of his providence and his sovereign will. Abraham was told to go to the promised land. He went there, right? And then he got discouraged because he was promised to have a fruitful life, a wife and fruitful land. And he had a barren wife when he got to the promised land, which was also barren. And so where did he go, saints? Egypt. What happened in Egypt? He lied. Sarah became part of the harem of Pharaoh, though she was not touched by Pharaoh, because God protected Abraham from his own sin. Don't we have a good God? If God did that for Abraham, God will do that for you. Because Abraham is our example. And so if he was the picture of the faithful saint of the new covenant, we're the reality. How much more will God protect you from your own sins? And how much more will he use your detours for his glory? No hand-wringing allowed, saints. Be thankful in all circumstances. Be thankful. He's using even your sins, even what you thought was a detour, all for your good and all for His glory. You cannot mess this up. He's in total control. So knowing all that, Paul says in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. And when we think about the Spirit, a visible manifestation of the Spirit at the baptism of Jesus is what? The dove. What does the dove represent? Gentleness. God does not want to hurt you. God took all of His wrath out on His precious and beloved Son. He will not hurt you. He who gave His Son, how will He not also freely give us all things? He's sending you His Spirit to gently, kindly, lovingly guide you. And so you need not stifle the Spirit. Literally, that's what quench means, to stifle. The still small voice speaks. In order to hear the Spirit, you must come apart before you fall apart. You must seek the Lord in quietness, in meditation, in reflection. There is a quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, the voice of the Spirit of God is as a gentle summer breeze, so gentle that unless you are living in complete fellowship and oneness with God, you will never hear it. The sense of warning and restraint that the Spirit gives comes to us in the most amazingly gentle ways. And if you are not sensitive enough to detect His voice, you will quench it and your spiritual life will be impaired. This sense of restraint will always come, as 1 Kings 19:12 says, in a still small voice. So faint that no one except the saint of God will notice it. This is the way I like to think about it. When I get in up in the morning, I love to go down onto the floor with my face flat down into the rug and stretch out my hands and say nothing. And just almost hear the hum of the planet. And know that everyone else is so busy. But I just want to commune with my Lord. I don't want to say a word. I just want to know that He's there. And that He's God. And that He's King. And He doesn't need me to memorize another Bible verse to get closer to Him. Or even utter a word of eloquence. I am His, and He is mine. And that's all I need to know. And that's spirit. Sometimes there's not even a word spoken. He goes on to say that God will crush us because that which quenches the spirit is our own idolatry. It's always idolatry that quenches the spirit. He says, quote, suppose God brings you to a crisis and you almost endure it, but not completely. He will engineer the crisis again. But this time, some of the intensity will be lost. You will have less discernment and more humiliation because you have disobeyed. If you continue to grieve His spirit, there will come a time when that crisis cannot be repeated, and a new trial will begin, more intense. This one more difficult in order to separate you from your idol. But if you will go on through the crisis, your life will become a hymn of praise to God. Never become attached to anything that continues to hurt God. For you to be free of it, God must be allowed to hurt whatever it may be. Unquote. God will crush our idols if we quench the spirit by holding on to our idols. He will gently crush us, but He will crush us. And so we cannot stifle the supernatural fire of the Holy Spirit. And we can even quench the Spirit by overly eloquent prayers. God doesn't want our eloquence. He just wants that we know we need Him. Look at the fifth thing He says. Do not despise prophecies. And I have this as be obedient to the scriptures. And what I mean by that is it's not just a sterile forensic obedience of God's law, of God's word, of memorizing His word and trying to obey it. But the idea is what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls unction. There is a sense in which we read God's word and we submit to it. And the Spirit of God speaks to us through the word so that the word is alive to us. Have you ever been in a service in which the word, you were just hardened to it and you just were ready for the preaching to be over? We often struggle with that, right? Especially if you're here at Living Hope. There are times when you struggle with my flesh. And we're all made of flesh, aren't we? And you struggle with your flesh, right? Because we're just all human beings. I can think of a time when this happened with me and I was despising prophecies. I'm sitting in an auditorium with filled with Christians. The preaching is going on. The preacher is giving a sermon. And I'm like, would you be quiet? I could say that so much better. In my heart, I wasn't saying this out loud, and I probably wouldn't have admitted it to anybody. But in my heart was hard. And I had drifted some, I didn't know why at the time, but I'm just ready for the preaching to be over. And I'm despising what He's saying. And slowly, the Spirit begins to work on me. And my heart begins to melt. And I begin to hear what He's saying. So that the person who I was ready to just say, this guy, he needs to go to seminary. He doesn't have his theology right. I was criticizing him. And then all of a sudden now, he's Charles Spurgeon. What made the difference? Did the man change? My heart changed. And I remember at the end of that message, I found a place to pray. And I cried. And I cried. And I cried. for over an hour until the place was empty. And I was still crying and praying out and just crying to God. And a leader in the church put his hand on my back and he found me and he said, can I help you? And I just said, will you pray with me? And he prayed with me. But, you know, we should have that tenderness towards the Word of God and not be distracted by the human being of flesh that is giving it. There's always something for us, even if it's preached in contention and in ostentatiousness. The person's trying to show off. Isn't that, anyway, the irony of that statement with that big word. Anyway, in spite of all of that, we should gain from the Word of God. Finally, he talks in verses 21 through 22. He says, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And the idea of test means to examine closely for the purpose of determining authenticity. In other words, there is so much out there that we need to be discerning about. We need to make sure that it's from the Lord, that the Lord is leading us. Test everything and then hold fast. Hold on. Hold tight to what is good. When we're on a roller coaster, we hold tight to the bars because our life is precious. When we're holding fast to the Word, we're holding on to it. We're believing it. We're trying to live according to it. Abstain from every form of evil. Anything that is going to be a master over me instead of Jesus. And there are things in this world that are constantly advertised to us that are in little forms of evil that will lead us to greater forms of evil. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. Especially this is true with media. But this can also be true with friends and family. Be careful who you hang out with, who you allow. Test everything. Doesn't mean that you become a, join a convent and have nothing to do with anyone in the world. We're in the world, but we're not what? Of the world. Make sure it doesn't infect your heart. And so let me ask you, are you having these kinds of attitudes? Where is your vision? If I could summarize all of these commands in one, it would just be keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't put your eyes on yourself, on circumstances. You're always going to be discouraged if you do that. Keep your eyes on the Lord who loves you in spite of your failings and your sins. He loves you. Do you believe that? So then rejoice and pray and listen to God's word and be sensitive to His Spirit and test everything by it, because He's good and He wants to do good to you. He's got an ocean of good. We have not because we ask not. So pray without ceasing. God, you're so good. I want more of you, more of you, more of you. Give me more. I want to see more of you in my kids. I want to see more of you in my job. I want to see more of you in my personal life, in my private time, in my free time. I want to see more of you. I'm afraid to pray this, but God, I want you in everything. Touch everything. Take everything away that's not pleasing to you. Just do it, God. I don't have the strength to do it. You do it, Lord. Give me wisdom. How do I do this? That's what he's saying. And it's a good way to grow in Christ. All right. Let's take some time to pray.